Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Christ Covenant Church today. We're thankful that God has called us, that He called us to worship, that we are able to gather as His people around His throne to hear His word, to fellowship with one another, to fellowship with Him. So let's rejoice in these things. As we begin, we are welcoming today into membership the Davises. If you would please stand, Lowell and Chanel and children. Welcome. Glory. Please stand. Our call to worship is from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 25. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, grant us success. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And let's sing from the overhead, and He shall reign. Scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 50. Then we'll flip over to Philippians chapter 1 and read from there. From Isaiah chapter 50, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, For your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. And from Philippians chapter 1, the first 11 verses, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us then with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father,
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving that you have called us into your presence. We thank you that though we were rebellious and stubborn of our own selves, Jesus has come and has conquered us, and that we now come and worship before you happily and not under compulsion, but we come because you are good. We thank you so much for the demonstration of your goodness to us in Jesus. In this time of year, we consider Christ's coming to the cross for our sakes. And we thank you for doing this for us. We were entirely helpless, but you, in your mercy and grace, did what was impossible to do, and you saved us. We thank you for this. We pray, Father, that you will fill our hearts with gratitude and love, and that we would overflow with the love of God, as your love has overflowed and brought us into relationship with you. We pray, Father, that you will use our words and our lives to scatter abroad the fragrance of your gospel. We pray, Father, that you would use us among our friends, that you would draw them by your Spirit, that you would teach us, cause us to grow in wisdom and understanding and winsomeness for our neighbor's sake, for the sake of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would bring many people in this town to faith in Jesus Christ. There are many who do not know you, many who may have begun with you when they were children and have been long since gone. We pray, Father, that you would bring such people back to worship, that they might again engage in this calling, which is the highest of all callings, to worship you. We pray, Father, that you would fill your churches with thankful, rejoicing people. We pray, Father, that you would do this not only here, but around the world. We thank you for the great and precious promises of your gospel, that all enemies will be destroyed, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We pray, Father, that you would bring this about by your Spirit and cause your people to walk in faithful obedience and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, you've promised that as we do this, you go out and do battle in the world, and we thank you that you are a conquering Savior who can conquer unbelief. We pray, Father, that you will do this in our land and abroad until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray for our congregation. There are a number of us who are sick. We pray, Father, that you will raise up those who are sick. And if they're at home today, I pray, Father, you'll please cause them to rejoice and to be thankful. I pray that you'll bless them by your Spirit, that you will raise them up from their sicknesses and strengthen them. We pray, Father, that you will cause our congregation to be those who are thankful in all things, those who rejoice in your goodness, those who recognize your goodness in our lives. We pray, Father, that you'll bless your church in Canada. There are many open doors here for which we thank you. We thank you for the freedom we have to gather, to worship. We pray, Father, that you would move in our country. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to imagine how we are to worship or how we are to approach you, but you've given it to us in your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the things that he's taught us. He taught us to pray, and we will do that now together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your campus and turn to page 263, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. We shall sing together. Page 265, stricken, smitten, and afflicted.
There ever grief like his, praise through fear. Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14. We want to read together from verses 1 through 50, a long reading perhaps, but want to give us some context as we look at Jesus' time in Gethsemane, verses 30 to 42. Mark 14, and beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. And now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of that fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Well, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply disturbed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and he prayed and spoke the same words. Then he returned. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, he immediately went up to him, and he said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we may have it before us, that we may look into it, and we ask now that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear, hearts to determine to do your will, that you may be honored and glorified by our lives, and that the kingdom of God may be built up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming up to Easter. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and often on Easter Sunday we focus, as we ought, on the resurrected Christ. And so today I thought let's focus on some of what Jesus went through. And I want us to consider Jesus' time in Gethsemane and to understand the agony and the crisis that he was in on our behalf. Let's briefly recap leading up to Gethsemane. As we look in Mark chapter 14, we see the plot to kill Jesus begin to take more shape. They desired to do this for a long time, and now they're getting closer to it, and we see that unfolding before us. We see Jesus being anointed, a thing that he points out as happening beforehand, to anoint my body for burial. We see Judas taking his part in the plot as he approaches the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And we see Jesus gathering the disciples and celebrating the Passover one more time before he is crucified. And in the celebration, he institutes what we celebrate now as the Lord's Supper. After they celebrate that, they partake together, they go out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus reveals to his disciples that because of him, because of his suffering, they will indeed stumble and they will abandon him. Something that they all deny. And at the forefront is Peter, who denies it vehemently. Never. I'd rather die first. It's at this point that they came to the olive grove, a garden, Gethsemane. And today, as we look at it, I want us to remind us that we should approach this passage of Scripture and Jesus' experience in Gethsemane with a profound reverence. It's a narrative that should strike us tremendously as Christians. We need to recognize and appreciate the unique character. Unique is a word that I believe is much abused. Whenever someone's trying to sell you something that may be new and they think is different, they call it unique. Well, I want to suggest to you that there's not a lot of unique things in the world, but we have a unique Savior. And I think the word can be honestly and truly used for the things that Christ went through as well. And Gethsemane and the experience that Christ went through was a unique ordeal. I say that because sometimes some of us, and I've heard Christians say this, when you struggle in your life, and it's not that we don't go through points in our lives where we may have a crisis, truly, honestly have a crisis, and we need to struggle before the Lord. And sometimes we suffer. And sometimes people say, well, you know, that was my Gethsemane. And I cringe a little. Because there was only one Gethsemane. That's not to denigrate or make light of people actually suffering or people actually wrestling with issues of crisis in their life. What they ought to do. How they ought to serve the Lord. Or an illness, whatever it may be. But I want us to realize that what Jesus endured in Gethsemane was never experienced by, nor ever will be experienced by, anyone else. This was indeed a unique situation, unique to a unique man who was also God. Jesus only had a Gethsemane experience. And so we ought to approach this narrative understanding that, you know, the Scripture reveals it to us, but it's a solemn and a sacred thing that is being revealed to us. So as we consider this, I want us to consider Jesus, that he agonized in soul and body for his people's body and soul. hopefully that's not confusing, but Jesus agonized in his soul and body for our body and soul, that we may have salvation. First, I want us to look at Jesus' anguish of body and soul. We note in verse 32 that as they drew near to the grove, the garden, which, by the way, was an ideal place to get away, a place where they could be apart, a place which would be good for teaching the disciples, for resting, for praying, and yes, even apparently for sleeping. Jesus, as they approach the grove, instructs 8 of his disciples to stay behind, presumably somewhere near the entrance of the grove, while he goes on farther to pray. And the idea that is conveyed here as he goes in further is not merely to engage in prayer, but to make a definite prayer, to complete that prayer, that something is going to be resolved here. So Jesus goes further into Gethsemane with 3. He goes with Peter, James, and John. Those 3 in the disciples that were closest to him. And if you read the Gospels, you realize that there are other occasions where Jesus is apart with just Peter, James, and John. For instance, one of those occasions is the Transfiguration, where they proceeded up the mount with Jesus. Well, this shouldn't be strange to us, and we could see that on 2 fronts. We need to recognize that Jesus was human. And the Scriptures tell us he needed food, he needed drink, he needed clothing, he needed shelter. He didn't always have it. He needed sleep. Why then would he not also desire human fellowship? So there's a sense that Jesus, the man, needed these men at his side. Of course, there is a greater sense that these men needed to be at Jesus' side for their own sake. But not only that, Jesus, man, God. Well, God created man in his own image. In part, he created man in his own image to have fellowship with man. So it is not strange for us to see that Jesus desired to have the disciples with him in the form of Peter, James, and John. And as Jesus walks on with them, his anguish is actually visible. We have an account of it in front of us, and somebody had to witness it. They were witnessing it. And he speaks it to them. Jesus began to be deeply troubled and distressed. There's a couple other ways that this could be translated. He began to be completely upset and worried, or he began to be filled with horror and anguish. The language that's used here to describe Jesus' state is strong. Behind it is conveyed the idea of a man who is far away from home, and he feels abandoned, and he's longing for companionship, but he's not finding any. And it would appear that Jesus' whole being was profoundly shaken as he felt the weight of his coming suffering come upon him. And he doesn't hide that anguish from Peter, James, and John. He confirms it to them. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Or, "Overwhelmed is my soul to the point of death," if you wanted a more literal translation. Have you been that overwhelmed? This is why this is unique. Jesus' soul is so distressed that it visibly animates his body to distress as well. However, I don't want us to think that the rapid approach of the physical suffering and death that was just around the corner was what was causing all of Jesus' agony. And sometimes we have forgotten and we emphasize, and Christ suffered horribly physically. But that's just part of the suffering. The greater part of the suffering was that the Son of God needed to be forsaken by God the Father. He needed to suffer the wrath of God. That's a suffering that we couldn't stand. And so He stands it for us. As Jesus earlier instructed the eight to stay behind a little way, so here too. He tells the three to stay here, to watch. To watch with Him. And He goes on a little further. Their nearness and their watching are to be some slight comfort to Jesus in His distress. But as we look at the passage, as we read it, we see that even this little comfort is denied Jesus. For the three fall asleep together. Now, granted, I like naps, but there are times and places for naps. And I have napped with some of my best friends on a Sunday afternoon and enjoyed it tremendously. But there's a time to watch and a time to pray. And Jesus was trying to get that message across to His disciples now. And His instruction ought to have reminded Peter, James, and John of a parable that is found at the end of chapter 13. We didn't read it this morning. But it's the parable of the doorkeeper. And the point of the parable was that the doorkeeper was to watch. And the point that Jesus drove home to the disciples was that they too were to watch. And now He gives them the instruction to watch as He goes to pray. But the battle that Jesus fights in this hour, He of necessity must fight alone. He alone must will to lay down His own life, to give His life as a ransom for many, to be made sin and a curse for us. Really, we can't imagine all the abominable sin, all the damnable curse that was laid upon Jesus. This had to be forefront in His mind as He was pleading with the Father. The indescribable experience of being God forsaken. He who did nothing deserving of such wrath. Luke, in his gospel, describes Jesus' anguish as so great that His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. A small aside here. When you hear people say that Jesus sweat blood in Gethsemane, read the text. It says, like great drops of blood. We need to understand the agony, yes, but we need to get it right. And at the end of the episode, Luke describes that as when Jesus was tempted, here too an angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. And yet the fact that Jesus entered that darkness and experienced such grief is the source of our comfort. It assures us that He understands our darkest hours. His experience was unique, but it's an assurance to us that when we go through something that is agonizing to us, that our Savior has done far more for us on our behalf. Even more, it means that He has drawn the sting from our darkest hour, for He entered our God-forsaken condition. And He shared that. He actually bore it. Why? So that we might share His God-accepted relationship to the Father in the end. Jesus was in great anguish in the garden. And that's one of the things I want us to remember this morning. Another thing I want us to observe is Jesus' submission to the Father. So Jesus leaves the three behind and He goes off a little further in order to pray. And again, Luke says, Mark doesn't, Luke says it's about a stone's throw away. I don't know about you, but I usually can't throw a stone any much further than I can see. In fact, it's not as far as I can see. These days, that's questionable, but it's due to eyesight. It would not have been uncommon to see someone earnestly in prayer standing with hands lifted heavenward. But that's not what Jesus does. Nor does He come on His knees before His Father. What Peter, James, and John witness is Jesus in His anguish, in His agony, actually falls prostrate on the ground. We could read it this way. And going a little further, He was throwing Himself to the ground and was praying that if it were possible, this hour might pass Him by. When have you been in prayer that much or agonized before the Heavenly Father that much that you actually throw yourself to the ground before Him? Probably there have been some people, but not as Christ. It's interesting to note here a little comparison between the first Adam, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus, the second Adam, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam, in the critical hour, completely forgot to seek God and plunged the whole world into sin. The second Adam, Jesus, in the critical hour, the Son of God fell on His face as a man before His Heavenly Father. You know, there are a number of comparisons in Scripture, and if you go through, that point us to Christ, but when you compare, you realize that the part of the pointing is always the human failure. For instance, you have Joshua, who was a great leader, and who led Israel after Moses into the promised land. But do you remember Ai? When they went into battle, and they failed. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. Joshua rightly falls on his face before the Lord, but I want to draw a contrast here. Notice that Joshua, the first Joshua, let's call it first and second Joshua, the first Joshua falls on his face before the Lord because things have gone badly in Ai and they've lost lives. Not realizing that there was sin in the camp. Now look at the second Joshua. He too falls on his face before the Lord. But unlike the first, he will lead us into an eternal promised land. And he falls on his face before his heavenly Father, knowing not only that there is sin in the camp, but that he alone must bear the weight of everyone's sin in the camp, so that life can be brought back to the camp. That's a big difference. The prayer of Jesus is conditional. It's interesting. If it is possible, he prays. Do you think Jesus knew that it was possible? And yet he prays conditionally, which indicates that it's not necessarily wrong to pray in such a way. But Jesus, in using this condition, recognized and is reckoning with the impossible. The condition is one of reality, and it acknowledges that if such a possibility existed at all, the Father would use it. Underlying this condition is the thought, if it is possible to redeem the world without passing through this hour of suffering and death, then let this hour pass. But Jesus recognizes the need for him to suffer, that his people might be led into the promised land. The hour here mentioned is often spoken of in the Gospels by Jesus himself. Jesus stated on numerous occasions that his enemies could not harm him at that particular moment. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It is the hour set by the Heavenly Father for the suffering, for the death, and as we will celebrate next week, for the resurrection of his only begotten Son. The hour in which God would remove all hindrances and let the hatred of Jesus' enemies have its full sway. In verse 36, we come to the few brief words of Jesus' prayer that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. And he calls upon his heavenly Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus indeed prayed that the cup the Father was giving might be taken away. Understand that this cup was something that Jesus had spoken about before as well. And the imagery of the cup is found in the Old Testament. And it had to do with a symbol of outpoured judgment of God. And so this cup that Jesus was talking about was that outpoured judgment of God, that wrath of God that will come upon him in order to redeem his people. Drinking this cup would mean shame before men, alienation from God. Jesus was human. And the thought of that would cause anyone that is human to shrink from the incredible price. Not to shirk. There's a difference there. And Jesus did not shirk his responsibility. It was his Father's will that he should drink the cup. And to his Father's purpose, the Son willingly submitted. The book of Hebrews describes Jesus as offering his prayer and supplications in this way, with strong crying and tears. Everything in Jesus longed to escape from this terrible experience, seen in its own light. Yet, everything in Jesus bowed before his heavenly Father, saying to him, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." Incidentally, we're taught here by Jesus' words and actions that I don't believe it's necessarily wrong to ask for something which in the end is God does not intend to do. I think the lesson here is that our hearts need to be prepared to submit to God's will. So as we've noted, Jesus has separated himself from Peter, James, and John. And he sought his heavenly Father in prayer. In verse 39, we see that Jesus went away and he prayed the same words. Or another way of saying it is, he said the same thing. Perhaps not exactly the same words, but substantially the same thing. What I'm getting at here is the fact that Jesus went, he prayed, he came back, saw the disciples, he went and prayed a second time. In verse 41, we notice that Jesus returns to the three for the third time, having gone away to pray again. Jesus goes and prays three times. I want to make that point. I want to make that point because I think there may be something here that we need to figure out how to apply to our lives. For instance, the Apostle Paul, when he was seeking the Lord to be relieved from his thorn in the flesh, also went before the Lord three times. And then he accepted that the Lord was not going to take this away from him. So, how to fully comprehend that in our lives, I'm not sure yet. I think one of the things, certainly, is that I think a good indication, James teaches us that if there's any among you that is ill, go to the elders. Perhaps this would be a good place to practice something like this, that you beseech the Lord three times for something of tremendous import in your life. The elders praying for you in illness, and then leave it in the Lord's hands. How to fully unfold that, I'm not sure, but there's certainly a principle here that we need to consider in our appeals to the Lord and his response to our lives. The third thing that I want us to focus on today from this passage is Jesus' disappointment with the disciples, especially the three disciples. You hear it sometimes, the best of the best or the leaders of the leaders. Well, Peter, James, and John were the leaders of the leaders. These are the guys that the Lord used to establish the church that we are now part of. And we need to reflect on, the frailty of humanity in ourselves, right? We can see that in Adam. We can say tongue in cheek, well, if I was, Adam, that would have, well, yeah, it would have. And understand that these men were the leaders of leaders, and yet they failed. And we need to understand how that affected Jesus, because we need to come to terms with our own failures and how that affects our Lord and Savior. So I want us to focus on what I believe is a tremendous sense of disappointment that Jesus experienced with Peter, James, and John. Remember that Jesus had prophesied earlier that they would all desert him. It would be a mistake to conclude from that prophecy that Jesus didn't feel their failure keenly. He had asked them to watch and to pray. He needed them as guards at his final time of prayer in Gethsemane. He urged them to pray with him. Did you note that? He urged them to pray with him, lest what? Lest they find themselves exposed and powerless in the testing time which was about to come. It was for their own benefit that they watch and pray with him, so that they would be ready as well. But they failed miserably. So we see Jesus, when he comes back to them, he finds them neither watching nor praying, but in fact sleeping. Any support and comfort that he might have had from them is denied him because they have succumbed to sleep. We see that Jesus addresses Peter. Excuse me. But there's no doubt that his words apply to all three disciples and in turn to all the disciples. Excuse me. I almost lost my voice this week, and looks like it's going now. Jesus addresses Peter as Simon, who is not showing himself to be a particularly solid rock at this point in time. This was the same Peter who, on the way to Gethsemane and in the upper room, had boasted, you recall his words, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will certainly not deny you. Lord, I will lay down my life for you." Yet here is Peter, sound asleep alongside his two friends. Even though Jesus had urged him to pray so that he'd be able to remain awake, there was boasting to have strength to die, but there wasn't enough strength to stay awake for an hour. Jesus is addressing Peter, but he's speaking to all. To all his disciples, to the three in particular there. And this is confirmed. It's at times one of the shortcomings of the English text. Other languages, you can tell when there's plural used, but we use "you" and "you" for singular and plural. Perhaps we should take on the American idiom of "y'all," and then we'd get it. Well, this is a "y'all" here. So again, we see Jesus appealing to them, instructing them to watch and to pray, to keep on the alert, to keep on praying that you may not enter into temptation. See, a person may be wide awake physically and may still succumb to temptation, but if he remains awake spiritually, if the heart and if the mind remain alert or watchful, he will overcome temptation. Well, the three didn't stay awake physically or spiritually. Jesus adds in verse 38 that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. If in this nightly hour Jesus experienced the weakness of his own humanity and hence the need of prayer, we may be sure that it was far more seriously true in the case of the disciples and of all believers, including us.
There's a time to watch and pray and not sleep.
In this passage, the Spirit, I want us to understand, indicates man's invisible entity, if you want to describe it that way, viewed in relation to God. As such, it is the recipient of God's favor and means whereby man worships God. Flesh, here in this passage, is the human nature considered from the aspect of the frailty. And I wanted to mention that because sometimes in Scripture, flesh is used for our sinful nature. That's not the point here. The point is just that we're physical and at times we're weak. But at times you need to overcome that so that it doesn't affect you spiritually. This was one of those times. This is not confirmed in Mark, but I think it's confirmed in Luke, because the Luke narrative actually says that at that point that Jesus found them sleeping from sorrow. In verse 40, we see Jesus has gone to pray the second time and he returns to find them asleep again because their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were weighed down with sleep because their hearts had not been filled with prayer. In contrast, Jesus persevered in prayer alone. No help was received from his companions, not even from the three who were closest to him. In fact, though the Master spoke to them, they didn't know what to say in return. In effect, they were speechless. So again, we see that Jesus leaves them and he goes to pray to his Heavenly Father the third time. And then in verse 41, Jesus returns to them for the third time. And he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" This could also be translated, "Sleep on now and take your rest." Now there are points in Scripture where sometimes it's a little bit difficult to get the gist. And there's a little bit of difference of opinion here on whether Jesus is being ironic or not. Some commentators, for instance, think that this statement was not so much a reproof, but a picture of the Good Shepherd tenderly watching over his own, even over these men who had failed to watch with him. However, I lean towards the ironic. It's not a hill I'm dying on, but I lean towards that way. Because of Jesus' following words, he says after that, "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And so I think irony is not impossible or even is quite plausible. Jesus is saying to the three, "Oh, go ahead and sleep. Well, but that's enough because the hour has come that I told you of." Now, one of the points for it being a moment that some have described as tender is that they want to put some gaps in the passage, but I don't think there doesn't appear to be a reason for placing an interval between the call to sleep on and the announcement that the hour has come. And I don't think there is an interval indicated between Jesus stating the hour has come and the call to go and meet the betrayer. So I think that I lean towards the irony. "Oh, go ahead and sleep. But you've had enough already because time's up. They're here." So the third visit by Jesus to the disciples gives an idea of the finality, as it were, of the completeness. There is a finality in Jesus' words to the disciples. The thing is complete. The struggle in that respect is over. But the disappointment in Jesus' life is real, that he has failed one more time by his most trusted students, companions. The last thing briefly that I want us to consider from this passage is Jesus' resolve to accept the Father's will. Though the men may be still heavy with sleep, you know, they got a few, I don't know how many of you are, but there are a few times in my life when I wake up and I'm with it. There are probably a few more times when I wake up and I'm maybe just a little on the groggy side. So, especially if you're in a snoozing mode, right? You snooze, you're kind of groggy, you snooze some more, you're kind of groggy. I think these guys were kind of groggy. But their master wasn't. Their master who stands before them stands knowing that he is going to accomplish the Father's will. And he is strong. And he is courageous. And that's reflected in his language. Because the phrases in verse 42 are masterful. They're bold. They're commands. He doesn't say to them, okay, guys, let's go now, okay? He says, be rising. Let us be going. Look, Jesus says to those who fail to watch and pray, look, my betrayer is at hand. Where are they going? Are they going as far away as possible from the threat? Are they running? Does he say, run! Let's get out of here! It's too late, you've slept too long. No. Be rising. Let's go. The betrayer's here. We're going to face him. They're going forward to meet those who come to arrest Jesus. To meet them, including the betrayer, Judas. This reflects to us Jesus' resolve. He did come before the Father. He pleaded. But the Scriptures tell us that he set his eye to the mark. And we see that again lived out here. He didn't deter from the course. Jesus remained faithful in Gethsemane when he was in agony in his soul. When the cup was bitter and when his companions failed him. Peter, who failed him there, who failed him even more later by denying him, later on penned these words in his epistle, in the first. Jesus suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. The implication is clear. Without Jesus' faithfulness in Gethsemane, he would not have been faithful unto death on Calvary. Gethsemane was unique, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is unique. We do not go through our own Gethsemane because Jesus has gone through that for us. That's the good news of the gospel. We couldn't have survived Gethsemane. I never go through Gethsemane. I couldn't live through it. None of us could. Only Jesus could. That's why it's unique. What we must do is that we must learn to place our feet in the footsteps of faithfulness which Jesus planted there. And he asks us, as his disciples, to walk in those steps, to be alert, to watch, and to pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing together. Going to take up tithes and offerings. Kim, there's two bags up there. Is there two offerings? Okay. Just a regular offering.
On the night that Jesus instituted this meal for us, Jesus taught us to do this in remembrance of him, literally as my memorial. When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. This Holy Supper, therefore, is a memorial of Jesus and his work before the Father. That work finds its great culmination in Jesus' self-offering unto death. In that death, Jesus became the spotless lamb whose blood covers his people, just as the slaying of the Passover lamb spared the firstborn of Israel. As Jesus bears witness concerning the supper, this is the blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in that death, Jesus acted also as a mighty warrior, treading out the winepress as the servant of the Lord, acting as God alone can act to bring salvation and deliverance to his people. In the Holy Supper, we memorialize that self-offering and that act of deliverance so that God the Father will bring to mind Christ's work on our behalf. Commune with us on the basis of the peace that Christ's sacrifice has brought. And enthrone us as priests and kings on the basis of Christ's victory and deliverance. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world and that he took upon himself our flesh, our blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and he endured the death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by God. In view of this, we are called to prove ourselves, and so to eat of this table. We come as approved members of Christ to this table when we walk with him and with one another in peace, honoring the blood which has bought us by discerning the body which has been bought. As those who seek to be remembered by God in this memorial of Christ, that God the Father may remember not our own sins against us, but the covenant that he has made for us for the sake of his Son. Let's identify ourselves with Christ and with his church of all ages by confessing our common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand together and sing, and the words are on the back of the bulletin.
Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a
Beloved in Christ, what shall we render to the Lord for all his benefits toward us? We will take up the cup of salvation, calling upon the name of the Lord, paying our vows to the Lord in the presence of his people, remembering his salvation and being remembered by the God who remembers his gracious covenant with us and upholds it forever. With this bread which we break, we proclaim the body of Christ which he has given us. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you have given your Son for our sakes, that you remember his bloody death on our account. Amen. Christ is given for you for the remission of your sins and fellowship in eternal life. With this cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the ransom you have provided through the blood of your Son, that in our drinking of him we may be remembered for blessing rather than for the judgment which our sins rightly deserve. Amen.
We are the ones who are.
Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of him you may find salvation and life. Will you take your canthus? Turn to page 258. Let's stand together as we sing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.